Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So what is this parable really all about? Is it just about using your money wisely or being a good investor? Is it pitting capitalism against socialism? Is it about masters and servants and how they should behave towards each other? What is Jesus trying to say in this parable? Remember again, as I remind you at the beginning of almost every service, that these parables are being told to God's people, to the crowds, probably around the temple, in the very last days and hours that Jesus has on earth. He's speaking them in Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, to which everyone had been waiting for the Lord to finally come. A few weeks ago, he spoke about those who were invited to a wedding feast and distinguished those who came and those who did not. Then he warned about those who accepted the invitation for the wedding feast but were not ready for the long haul, or were ready, depending on how much oil they brought with them. Today's parable, Jesus is turning his attention to the question of what we are doing while we wait. What does our life look like while we are waiting for the bride and the bridegroom to come and inaugurate the great wedding banquet? So a little background, because we do not live in the Middle East and we do not live 2,000 years ago, and so we don't always understand the context of what is happening in this parable. First of all, the master entrusts his property to these servants. Now, property back then didn't come in the form of a bank account. It wasn't a GIC. It wasn't an RRSP account or stocks and bonds. Property was in land, in olive trees, in sheep and goats, other things that are very difficult to trade around. So whatever is the master's stuff, he is willing to entrust to these servants. Now, because Jesus is trying to compress the parable, probably, he doesn't want to get into how many sheep so-and-so got and how many goats and what they did with the olive trees and who subdivided what land. He basically sums it all up by talking about how many talents he gives to people. Now, a talent was just a measure of weight, like grams or micrograms or kilograms or tons. A talent was about 75 pounds or 30 kilograms. So depending on what it's a talent of, it'll be worth different amounts. A talent of bronze might be worth about $100 Canadian. A talent of gold could be worth $1 to $1.5 million. So it all depends. The point being, certain people are given a lot, certain servants are given some, and certain servants are given just a little bit. Two of the servants do well. And the question we should ask then is, what is it about them that gets them the master's commendation? What did they do well exactly? And our attention is, of course, drawn right away to the fact that they made a lot more out of the stuff that was given to them. But maybe more important is to listen to what the master actually says. What does he say to these servants when they show up? He calls them good, and he calls them faithful. He doesn't call them successful. Congratulations, he doesn't say. You have put my time-tested practices of money gaining into effect, and you've actually managed to increase your investment. Now, he says you were good and you were faithful. This isn't about how enterprising they've been. It's about their character, which means it might also be about something other than talents when it comes to the master as well. Because there's one other servant who does not receive the master's commendation. Now, what's interesting about him is that he does not identify the master as the one who gave me so many talents. Do you notice that that's what the servants both do, the first two? They come to the master and they say, you gave me 5 talents. You gave me 2 talents. They identify their master as one who gives gifts. One who gives them things that were not theirs, who entrusted to them his own very precious property. That's how they view the master. Not so the last servant. What does the last servant say about the master? How does he describe him? He says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed." So there is something really important going on here between the servants that we can skip over if we're so obsessed about who got more talents than the other ones. It's really about character. And it's about the character of the servants, and even more importantly, how they understood the character of the master. The first two see the master as a gift giver, as one who is generous, as one that trusts them and that therefore they can trust. He is going away into a far country. They will not have his protection anymore. There might be a lot of people in their community that think he's never coming back. And yet, nonetheless, they are good and faithful with his property because they believe he'll return. And they want the community to know by their actions that they believe he will return. Not so the last servant. The last servant doesn't see the master as a generous gift giver. He sees him as, let's face it, a pirate. "Arr, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow, gathering where you sow no seed." He's a plunderer. Now, from certain points of view and in certain cultures, that could be seen as a compliment. There are certain people, warlords, tribal lords, who make their fortune off of plundering the stuff of others. Why grow your own food when you can just plunder other people's fields? Why go collect your own gold when you can just hit the high seas and plunder the Spanish galleons off somebody else's boat? So from a certain point of view, he might have thought he was pulling a fast one, saying, "Master, I know how you got your fortune. You are a cruel and hard man." But the master sees right through the servant's character. Not only is he disappointed in how the servant sees him, he says, "Your understanding of me isn't even consistent with your own behavior. If you saw me as a plunderer, if you saw me as a pirate, if you saw me as somebody who gathers where he does not sow and plucks where he has scattered no seed, then at least you could have invested my money and gotten interest off it." Now, to us, that seems like a good thing. That's where we think that is a compliment. But we forget the words of the Lord through Moses in Deuteronomy. "You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it." And incidentally, this is how Jews have gotten the reputation of being moneylenders. Because under the Jewish law, you could lend your money to foreigners, but you couldn't lend it to those of the household of faith. So, if that last servant saw the master as a plunderer, then he probably saw all the people around him as plunder as well. And if the servant was consistent, then he should have plundered interest off of them rather than simply taking his talent and burying it in the ground. But the reason he buries it in the ground, you see, is because he actually has no faith in the master's return at all. He's afraid of what the community is going to think of him if he goes out there with that talent and starts using it. He's going to be afraid that the community is going to turn on him, just as there are those who have turned on the master, perhaps, in the past. And if you want to see the shades of that parable, you have to go to Luke's gospel. But there's definitely this sense here of this parable not being about money, but about character. How do you see the master, and then how do you act in accordance with that view? God has given us his possessions. This is the whole point of God's coming in Jesus Christ, that God gives us his prized possession, which is his own son. And he allows us to do with him what we will. And instead of receiving him gladly, instead of listening to his words responsibly, instead of living the kinds of lives he wanted us to live amongst each other, we chose to persecute him and crucify him. That's what we did with God's possessions. And we took that possession and we buried it in the ground so that when the master came back, we could say, look, we took your talent that you gave to us and buried it. Here is his body. But God is not satisfied with that. That is not God's character. It is not God's character to be a plunderer. It is not God's character to come and take what is not his. God continues to give. And so the last gift that Jesus gives before his ascension is what? The Holy Spirit. That hard-hearted people like you and me, who do not love our neighbor as ourselves, never mind love God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength, might come to know God rightly, know his character rightly, know him as the one who gives salvation and does not desire to give wrath and judgment and condemnation. It's almost like God says, let's try that again. And let me give you 5 talents. And let me give you 2 talents. And what are the talents that God gives? The forgiveness of sins. Lord, give us today our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. That is the core of the Christian faith. Without repentance and forgiveness, there is no Christian faith. First, we are forgiven by God after doing the worst we could possibly do, so that we might in turn forgive those who do to us what we think is the worst they could possibly do to you and me. We offer forgiveness. We offer Christ's peace. We offer grace, which is undeserved kindness. We turn both cheeks. We carry the pack the extra mile. In answer to the question, am I my brother's keeper? We give a resounding yes. And when we fail to do these things, we come before our Lord and say, I'm sorry I buried your talent. Let me try again. Now, some have it in them to be gracious to others overflowingly. Some find it really challenging to do so. To each according to his ability. Some are expected to do a lot. Some do what they can. But God expects us to understand and to trust that he knows you. He knows what you're capable of. And he doesn't give you too much or too little. So what you do with grace is dependent on how you view the master. Do you view him as kind and generous, or do you view him as one who is a plunderer and a pirate? Are you being conformed to the image of God in Jesus Christ? There is a reason why the conformed to the image of language appears over and over and over and over and over again in the New Testament. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that the servant might be like the master. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, that you as the servant might be like the master. Paul tells the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And to the Ephesians, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God as beloved children. In Philippians, Paul goes all the way to the cross and says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And if you ever notice that I bow during the Nicene Creed when we say, and became man, that's why. This was part of Jesus' humbling himself, that we in turn might humble ourselves before those who we think deserve wrath, but instead need us to give them some of what God has given to us. All of this, of course, goes back to Genesis. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, to be generous, to be gracious, to be merciful, to hate evil, and injustice, and to love what is good and right and true. There's an old proverb that says, like father, like son. And I found one little joke that sort of illustrates this in closing. There's the son of a mafia don, I don't know, maybe lives in Laval somewhere, sitting at his desk writing a Christmas list to Jesus. And at first he writes, dear baby Jesus, I have been a good boy the whole year, so I want a new... He looks at it and crumples it up into a ball and throws it away. Gets out a new piece of paper and writes again, dear baby Jesus, I've been a mostly good boy for most of the year, so I want to... Then he looks at that letter and crumples it up and throws it away. Then he gets an idea. So he goes into his mother's room, takes a statue of the Virgin Mary, puts it in the closet and locks the door. Takes another piece of paper and writes, dear baby Jesus, if you ever want to see your mother again... Like father, like son, like servant, like master. We view God as a tyrant who desires nothing but death and destruction and wrath, who rewards injustice and turns a blind eye to evil living and callousness. We will act accordingly, like servant, like master. But if we have come to truly know who God is in Jesus Christ, in his crucifixion and resurrection, in his word, a God who will do whatever it takes to save even his enemies, to make the world right with him and make you and I right with each other, who wants people to enter into his joy, then what kind of people will we be? Like master, like servant. Amen. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. I invite you to rise.